If you would, take your Bibles and turn back once again to John chapter 18. We really do find ourselves in John chapter 18. We took a hiatus, desiring to really look at the fullness of the injustice system. Took us 1 week into the Gospel of Mark, as we looked at the trial before Caiaphas, and then it took us last week into Luke as we looked at the trial before the Sanhedrin. But now we circle back into the Gospel of John, and we really pick up in context, in the midst of passages largely that we've already dealt with. But I say largely because behind it all, there has been a figure, an individual. And we've read about it. We've even mentioned his name a number of times, and yet we haven't dealt yet with Peter. And no preaching of this great section of Scripture would be anywhere near complete without dealing with this very uncomfortable section of Scripture regarding Peter's denial. It's amazing that when you look at it, that this passage of Scripture is included, and not only included, but it is treated in all four of the Gospels. Peter was their friend. Peter was their fellow apostle. If there was ever a situation or an episode that you might be tempted to leave out if you're writing a gospel, I think the episode regarding Peter's threefold denial of Christ would be a strong candidate. When the Gospels were written, you might remember that Peter himself was considered to be the primary, the leader of all of the apostles. And yet all four gospel writers do not shy away from giving us an account of Peter's denial, his fall, his denial of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he denies him. And yet, even the spirit in which these really woeful episodes are recorded, they're presented by each of the gospel writers in a solemn way. It's as if they knew themselves that they were not above falling, that they were not above doing the same thing that Peter had done, that they were not above sin. And in that sense, Peter's sin was their sin. They knew that if Peter was not infallible, neither were they. And the church, the saints of God, have always resonated with Peter, empathized with him, because the saints all know that they are not above terrific falls from grace, even as our brother Peter. One pastor wrote it this way. He said, "It is a passage which is deeply humbling to the pride of man, but singularly instructive to true Christians. The fall of Peter has been a beacon to the church, warning many of similar calamity." I had an interaction this week with an individual, and I just sounded a warning, a very simple warning. I just appealed for an extra measure of caution, and it produced a very lengthy discussion. And the individual was very thankful that I had done that and really began to realize how overconfident they were, how near to stumbling they might have been if not for God's grace. This is a passage really that should resonate with every believer. J.C. Ryle put it this way. "It is a passage which supplies strong proof that the Bible is inspired and that Christianity is from God, because they did not shy away from recording one of the most uncomfortable moments in all of Scripture. If Christianity had been the invention of uninspired men, its first historians would never have told us that one of the most prominent leaders denied his master three times. And people believe it. If Peter can fall in this terrible way, any of us can fall. Every one of us has need of circumspection. Every one of us has need of caution. Every one of us has need of God's mercy and grace. If you would, let's go back into John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. And part of this is designed to let us glide right into that section that deals with Peter's sin. And then we'll jump down, having already dealt with a portion of this, we'll jump down to verse 25. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. If God's people would, jump down to verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, following Jesus' arrest in the garden, you might recall that we read from Matthew's gospel that all the disciples left him and fled. One of the very saddest lines in all of Scripture. Here's Jesus in his moment of trial, and his best friends all depart. But two of the disciples doubled back. Was it out of guilt that they left their Savior in this moment? Was it out of concern, real, genuine concern for Christ? It's doubtful that it was just out of some kind of empty curiosity to see what would happen to Jesus. They loved Christ. But the whole thing presents us, the data that we glean from the four Gospels, presents us with a very difficult picture of Peter, doesn't it? One described him as being lovingly anxious to see what was done to Jesus. I think that's a tough sell. I don't know exactly what was in Peter's heart, but to say that he was lovingly anxious and then to see what unfolds. John tells us that Peter was following Jesus, not in any formal way like we speak of discipleship in our own day and age, followers of Christ. He was merely in tow. He was part of the crowd. He was following along in the crowd that was literally escorting Jesus to the residence of the high priest, and then from Annas to Caiaphas, and ultimately before the Sanhedrin. He was just part of the crowd. But Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us that Peter was not just following, but that he was following at a distance. He was distancing himself from Christ, partly through fear. Remember, he was the one that has already shown more than just a proclivity to violence, partly through shame, partly through some kind of loyalty to Christ. We don't doubt that. Partly through curiosity. Matthew's gospel, get this. Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter came back and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. He just kind of wanted to see what would become of Christ in this particular setting. At least one commentator suggested the fact that Peter was there in the courtyard, that he was there at all, was sinful. He shouldn't have been there in the courtyard. And that by being there in this courtyard with all these soldiers, he was placing himself in temptation. And that alone was a foolish move. We'll see in a moment. One commentator said it this way: he could not have done a more foolish thing than to flutter around the fire and place himself within the reach of temptation. Well, we already know that it's been prophesied by Jesus Christ that he was going to fall. This is all just part of God's plan. I don't know that I can personally go that far, that the draw to be near Jesus would have been incredibly great for Peter. My greater concern is how Peter gained entrance. We used to have this family friend. I'll leave it very generic. A family friend, and he used to like to dress up and crash parties. It's a true story. And I'm not just talking, you know, some college party. I'm talking major events. He liked to crash. He would dress up. He'd dress the part. If that meant tux, he'd rent a tux or use his tux or probably borrow one from someone else. And he would go and just blend in, usually at the bar. And then he would begin to mingle and he would talk it up. And people just took him as one of the honored guests. This was frequent. Call me old-fashioned. But if you don't have a ticket, a real, legitimately obtained ticket, if you're not invited, if you can't get in to a venue legally, ethically, morally, if you don't belong there, if you have to lie to get in or practice deceit or trickery, then in God's providence, you don't belong there. My concern wasn't that Peter was in the courtyard, it's how he got there. And only the Apostle John adds the very interesting detail about how Peter, of all people, would gain entrance, admittance into the courtyard of the high priest. Remember, Peter has just took it upon himself, strike out, lash out with his sword, cutting off the high priest's slave's ear. And now Peter is there in the courtyard. It is remarkable. Look what John records in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus. So was another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So here's the suggestion is that this individual is following along in the crowd and he's so well known to the high priest that he immediately gains access. Peter, not so much. Look at verse 16. Peter was standing at the door outside. And you know how this goes, right? He's standing there, bouncing on his heels, looking in at the other disciple, trying to gain entrance. Remember me, take care of me. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And we don't know what he said. We don't know that he slipped him a coin. We don't know. But when the crowd got to the door, only those with official business would be granted access. Remember, this was an intense scene, such as which they had never experienced here in Jerusalem. Scribes, elders, priests, temple police, the entire crowd of people. But Peter was traveling with a friend, identified only here as another disciple who was known to the high priest. We have no idea what the relationship consisted of. None of the four Gospels tells us. Only that the disciple was known to the high priest. Was he an acquaintance? Was he in some kind of an association in the temple? Was it a family connection? We don't know. One commentator clarified it by saying every devout Jew, after all, went up to Jerusalem at three great feasts. He would have had occasion, if you were a Jew, especially a very religious Jew, to have occasion to interface with some of the religious leaders, especially a God-fearing man like John. He had also been, at one point, a disciple of John the Baptist. Remember early in John's Gospel when it said all of Jerusalem and Judea was going out to see John the Baptist. Who knows? The point was that it was enough of a connection that all he needed to do is drop a name, Caiaphas, and it served like a secret word. It gained not only him, but his friend Peter full access to the courtyard. And we can be almost 100% certain that the other disciple is without a doubt the Apostle John. He knew the high priest well enough that he was able to explain the situation and convince the doorkeeper to allow him and his friend Peter to come inside the compound. We've known this about John's gospel. We saw it in the opening chapter. John has this humble reticence to name himself. He never names himself in the entire Gospel of John. He refers to himself, if he refers to himself at all, it's always by some device. In John 1:40, he just records that scene as one of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptist, one of the two who heard him speak followed him. In John 13, remember there in the upper room, there was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's one of John's favorite ways to refer to him. And I take that to mean he was astounded every time he put it down. Jesus loved even me. It's not that he was more special than anyone else. John, throughout his whole life, was astounded that God had loved him at all. John 19, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John chapter 20, we have this episode over and over again where he's referred to as the other disciple as they race toward the empty tomb. And then in John 21, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that reemerges and is presented a number of times there. So the nature of this friendship with Caiaphas is unnamed. We know that this is almost certainly the Apostle John, but once they're inside the high priest compound, these two very unlikely guests remained in the courtyard as Jesus was taken first to Annas's quarters and then ultimately to Caiaphas's quarters and then finally to before the Sanhedrin the next morning. But there in the courtyard, they mingled among the soldiers. This is remarkable. They mingled among the soldiers, the temple policemen, where they had this crackling fire going in the middle of the cold night. And the synoptic writers paint this scene very graphically. Luke 22:55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. This is amazing. Here in the midst of this cold night, what Peter is practicing, you've heard this before, keep your friends close. right? And your enemy's closer. That's what Peter's, he's practicing a reverse model of this. He's feeling like, you know what? Where is the last place that they would look for a fellow insurrectionist? Where would they look for Christ's compatriot? Certainly not right under their nose. And so he tries to blend in with them. Matthew 26 says he sat down with the officers. He wanted to see the results of the trial. Can we even imagine this scene? Here's Peter, only minutes ago, having drawn his sword in an effort perhaps to prove his willingness to die with Jesus, a very noble statement. And now here he is cozied up with the very ones responsible for the custody of the so-called prisoner. I mean, you have a host of things to consider here. It's confusing. Is it boldness? Is it arrogance to think that he could circumvent this meeting? Is it timidity that led him to just kind of sneak in and skulk around in the dark? Is it cowardice? Is it camaraderie? Did he help build the fire? Luke makes it seem like that. Luke says, after they had kindled the fire, they sat down together. Is it sneakiness, blending in with the officers? Is it this prurient curiosity to sit down just to see the outcome of a trial? In the meantime, I'll tell you what it is. It's selfish concern. That's for sure. Warming himself at the fire. In the meantime, Peter is there warming himself in the fire in the company of the arresting officers while Jesus is being questioned in the palace of the high priest. And as one commentator very accurately portrayed it, during the sad scene conducted in the hall of the trial above, an almost sadder moral tragedy was unfolding in the court below. Here's Peter, chief of the apostles, Jesus' very dear friend, more concerned about the coolness of light of night than what was taking place in the room above him. And we come to the first of Peter's denials. Verse 17. Then the slave girl. Doesn't that have a frightening tenor to it? The slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Maybe in some way, the fact that he was so suddenly addressed by a simple slave and a female slave at that, maybe that allowed Peter to fall all that much more easily. Maybe he considered it just a white lie. After all, this is a nobody. I can just, you know, deny this, really agree with her denial, and get out of this and go on about my business observing this trial. Maybe he was preparing himself all along for another violent confrontation. Maybe he was readying himself for a much more formal challenge. Maybe even a soldier, a high priest, somebody. But a young lady? A servant girl? John's form of the question is in the negative. It made it easy for Peter. You're not. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? It expects a negative answer, doesn't it? It not only asks for an agreeable answer, leaving the door open for a denial, it begs for it. It makes it easy for Peter to sin in this regard. One pastor said Satan made it easy for Peter to sin. He makes it easy for all of us to sin, doesn't he? Every day the temptations come at us and they blindside us all the time. It so easily entangles us, as it says in Hebrews. And so it was just simpler. The devil made it easier, and it was just simpler for Peter just to agree with this little girl, go on about my business. You're right. I'm not one of his disciples. And so we're not told why she suspected Peter. Matthew points out that the slave girl referred to Peter as a Galilean. Was it his nervous demeanor being somewhere that he shouldn't be? Was it his speech, maybe some accent or speech pattern that gave him away as a Galilean? Was it some typical Galilean mannerism? Was it his attire? I don't know what it was. The attire makes sense to me. Last Lord's Day, I went to lunch with some of the saints. Immediately after lunch, ran from lunch, which was immediately after church. Immediately after lunch, ran to Wyoming in my Sunday best. I went to a 5-year-old's birthday party on Sunday in Wyoming, outdoors in the afternoon. Do you think I might have stuck out a little bit? You're from Fort Collins, aren't you? We don't know what it was, but we know that Peter drew attention of this slave girl, and he immediately denied it. Mark adds a little tone of uniqueness to his gospel when he says that Peter replied here, I neither know nor understand what you're talking. I don't even know. I can't even begin to compute the question, much less form an answer. I don't know what you're saying. Because of Luke's clarity here, he denied it. Woman, I do not know him. Adamant. Peter claims not to even know Jesus. And it clarifies Mark's meaning here that I don't know him. I don't even understand what you're asking me. And only in the Gospel of John is the observation that John includes in verse 18, only in his gospel is this recorded. Look at verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. All four writers tell of the courtyard setting and Peter's presence in it. All four mention this toasty, warm, crackling fire surrounding by shivering soldiers. I had to practice that one. And here stands the apostle in the midst of this crowd of Christ's enemies, warming himself like he's one of them. Only John, though, presents this stark, striking image following his initial denial. Here's Peter trying to blend in, trying to mask not only his care and concern for his Savior, who's being taken around like a common prisoner, but perhaps even his growing disdain for these men. He has to mask that as well. And now he has to try to cover over for what must have been excruciating guilt. But there he stands. Now, having already considered verses 19 through 24, when we began our study in the first phase of the injustice system, jump down, if you would, to verse 25, where we see yet another denial, the second denial by Peter. And he picks up does John right where he leaves off in verse 18. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Who knows what stirs this growing number of accusers? Peter's demeanor, a look of distress on his face, anguish over the proceedings that he's observing, the overwhelming sense of bewilderment over Christ's predictions being fulfilled right before his eyes, the guilt of having already lied about his friendship with Jesus. We don't know what gave it away, but he was found out. John now just says that they circle back the number of those who have more than just a passing curiosity about Peter in their courtyard. The number is growing, and it's growing at an alarming rate. They, it turns out, is more than just a doorkeeper, more than just a slave girl, more than just a few of them. But now it's a growing number of people that are concerned. Luke refers to just another. Mark refers to the servant girl, the original servant girl. Matthew says it was another. So now there's a group of people that is pursuing Peter. The first denial that Peter presented was just this passing brush off. "I'm not one of his disciples." But the second time he comes right out and now flatly denies it. "I am not." In fact, Luke's gospel adds that he says, "Man, I am not one of his disciples." He'd already denied the Lord, denied that he even knew him. But now he feels that he's got to increase his modulation. He's got to increase his denial. They're on to him and he knows it. But it will not end. And so we come to his third denial in verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Mark refers to this new group as the bystanders. The crowd is growing. John says it was one of the slaves of the high priest, a friend perhaps of Malchus. And now this attention by his very strong verbal denial, everybody now is looking at Peter. And in the providence of God, there he stands in the courtyard. Everybody's looking at Peter, the one who had seen him in the garden, believed that he was the very one that drew the sword, related. I mean, how is this not God's absolute sovereign providence? And Peter denies it again. Only this denial, we know from the other Gospels, was even more intense, more vociferous than the last, more emphatic. Matthew Henry said, "The sin of lying is a fruitful sin." You get that? The sin of lying is a fruitful sin, therefore exceedingly sinful. One sin needs another to support it, and therefore that needs another. One lie will never be enough. And so he records Peter now this time as denying it. Luke says that he again used that epithet, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Matthew's gospel says that he began to curse and swear. Now, I don't know what the curse words were there in that time, but the very fact that Matthew records it with shock that Peter would use such language in the company of these men in order to deny his Savior, deny that he even knew him. Peter denied it again, and John's gospel simply says that immediately a rooster crowed. He had denied it before, and one denial called for another and called for another. And what follows is perhaps one of the most painful moments ever experienced by a human on the face of this earth. The mere crowing of a rooster. Something that takes place without fail each dawn, even in my own neighborhood. But this crowing was different. This crowing was the fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus himself proclaimed, tied to Peter's boast. Remember it? Simon Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow after." John 13. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." You know what's fascinating about John's gospel is John doesn't mention Peter's repentance. The other gospel writers do. They mention his remorse. In a very real sense, John here didn't have to mention Peter's remorse. The other writers, all of whom wrote their accounts prior to John's writing, detail Peter's repentance here. Only John covers so fully Peter's restoration in John 21. So John is content to leave the denial stand with the rooster crowing. And he doesn't even mention Peter's grief that follows. But John's gospel has a sense that this passage was written not by just a fellow apostle, but by a friend. He paints the picture that Peter was almost assaulted from the moment he first came into the courtyard. One after the other, in a growing crowd, he was cornered. What else could he do? A friend would say. All of the servants, all of the officers, who no doubt had seen, very likely had been there in the garden during the arrest when Peter drew his sword. That would give you pause to identify yourself as that guy. John writes as Peter's friend, and he doesn't record the remorse, the heartbreaking remorse. Luke records the detail. No sooner did the rooster crow, and I think the passage allows for this, at that same moment, as the rooster is still letting loose, Peter's eyes meet with Jesus. Peter's eyes met with his Savior's in what must have been just a pitiful, plaintive look by Jesus, a loving rebuke from the Savior. Luke just says it this way, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord knew. The Lord knew that Peter had denied him. And their eyes met. And Luke's gospel records that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He knew exactly what this scene was. He knew that he had just denied his Lord three times. He knew the crowing of the rooster, what it meant in this particular setting. Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Luke's gospel records that he went out and wept bitterly. Different kind of remorse than what Judas had. Peter was really and truly heartbroken over what had transpired. And he went out and, I believe, repented of his sin. But in closing, I want to bring to you one stunning, shocking, false claim by a pastor. And that's in order to set up What do we do with this passage? Here's what one pastor said. The essence of the matter was that it was the real Peter who protested his loyalty in the upper room. It was the real Peter who drew his lonely sword in the moonlit night of the garden. It was the real Peter who followed Jesus because he could not allow his Lord to go alone. But brace yourselves. He really says it. It was not the real Peter who cracked beneath the tension and denied his Lord. He goes on to say a tremendous thing about Jesus is that beneath all of our failures, he sees the real man. He understands. He loves us in spite of what we do because he loves us not for what we are, but for what we have it in us to be. People, I will tell you flatly, that is heresy. It's error. The scriptures tell us that the heart is deceitful and wicked. This was the real Peter. Peter really did deny the Lord. And that's the whole point of this section. Is that if Peter did and really did deny the Lord, any one of us can do equally much or worse. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? From time to time, I talk to one of the saints. I even think of my own. Surprised by sin. Bewildered that we could make such an error. Such a fall. In the face of so loving a Savior. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, we could do far worse. No wonder one said that this is a lesson the whole Church of Christ needs. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from a similar sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others from making shipwreck. And we come away with three things. As one pointed out, first is the danger of pride and self-confidence. That we think that we're above it. That we think that we can withstand the onslaught of the devil. This was the conversation that I had with my friend that had not set up any accountability, had not provided themselves any kind of protection. They were confident in their own ability to withstand. And the truth is, they weren't. There's a danger in pride. Pride comes before the fall, right? One pastor put it like this, the best and the highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times, whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there is no enormity of sin into which he will not run. If he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up, there is a real danger in self-confidence. And there's a danger in laziness, spiritual laziness, spiritual sloth, not reading your Bible, not praying, not fellowshipping with God's people, not immersing yourself in the worship of Almighty God. J.C. Ryle said it this way, the church and the world are sometimes shocked by the sudden misconduct of some prominent Christian professor. Believers are discouraged and stumbled by it. The enemies of God rejoice and blaspheme, but if the truth could be known, the explanation of such cases would generally be found to have been a private departure from God. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. Not only self-confidence and spiritual laziness, but the third and final application of this section is the painful influence of the fear of man. Just tell him who you are, Peter, at the door. Stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few people realize how much they... We go into a restaurant sometimes, right? I've seen it before. Or various settings where people are reticent. They kind of begin to look around. Who's going to watch me pray? Or to carry our Bibles. If you can't carry your Bible in there, you probably don't belong in there, right? We have a tendency to fear people, fear man before or more than we fear even Almighty God. Peter is no worse than any of us. And I would like to say, if I were there, I would have done far worse. I'd have been hightailing it right out of Jerusalem, running down the hill as fast as I could. And the truth be told, so would you. Peter had a boldness to even want to go in there. And the fact that he fell is really instructive to us, not just a rebuke to Peter. Would you examine your heart? Let's pray. Our merciful God, we see how real sin is, how pervasive it is, how insidious. Lord, we see what a tendency we have. From the point of the fall in the garden, we have all been tainted by the tendency, the proclivity, the inclination to sin at every turn. Just because we've placed our faith in Christ doesn't remove us from that temptation. In fact, in a very real sense, the target is enlarged on our back. And the temptations come much more plentifully. Lord God, we pray that as we look at Peter, we do not look at him as a unique case, a remarkable fall from grace. We pray that we would look at Peter as our fellow Christian, as our brother, who provided us an example of repentance after a great fall. We are all perfectly capable of this and much worse. God, grant us your grace, we pray. And for any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, what a merciful Savior we have. What a merciful Savior. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.